Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Amen. Well, we come then to our final section in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't worry, we're not going to finish with it yet today. We are going to be continuing yet a few more weeks through this final section. Today we're going to be focusing on verses 13 and 14. And verses 13 and 14 deal with these two contrasting ways or gates. But I had us read through the rest of the chapter to be able to appreciate the context. In this final section on the Sermon on the Mount, what we see is several contrasting sets of two. Our verses for today deal, verses 13 and 14, deal with the two different ways. But as you read on in this passage, you see a number of contrasting sets. You have the contrast of the false prophet versus the true prophet. The good trees versus the bad trees. Those truly saved by Christ versus those who, at the end, Christ will say he never knew them. And then, finally, you have those who are like the one who built upon the rock versus those who are like the one built upon the sand. And so in this larger section, there are a number of contrasts. And in each of them, there's a certain similarity that's kind of interwoven throughout this final section. And yet for each of them, there is a nuance that it's bringing out. And so I want us to be able to meditate a little bit on the nuance today of verses 13 and 14, how it describes this contrast of two different ways or two different gates. Well, as we dig into verses 13 through 14, we notice that even within these two verses, there are actually several things in comparison with each other right here. Of course, even to talk about two ways and two gates, we acknowledge those are two different things. A way and a gate are different, right? A gate and a way are not the same thing. A gate is an entrance into something. You walk through the gate and you've entered somewhere that you weren't before. On the other hand, a way is like a road. It's a path you walk continually along. A way or a road is not about a one-time entrance. It's about a journey that you go on. you go along the way. And so Jesus' teaching here compares a good and a bad gate, and also a good and a bad road or way. Interestingly, the way he describes these things here almost seems to equate them. He talks so closely about the gate and the way that it seems like he's generally talking about the same thing, and in many ways he is. And yet there is again a nuance between a gate and a way, and it certainly is reflective of the Christian life, that the Christian life is like both. There is this idea in the Christian life of initially entering into the Christian life. But there's also the idea of the walking along in the Christian life, the journey aspect of the Christian life. You can think roughly in terms of the difference between our initial conversion experience when you first come in faith and repentance into that relationship with God through Christ. But then you begin to grow. You begin to live for the Lord. You become a disciple who follows Jesus, who goes along learning from Jesus, who is growing in Christ. That describes that process of sanctification that is part of the Christian life as well. And so the whole package you could consider here, the start and the ongoing nature of the Christian life. All of that is being contrasted here with the opposite, the way of the world, life without God, life without Christ. Well, as we dig into today's passage then and consider these two ways or these two gates, I want to begin with a little bit of setting the way we should approach this. In other words, how do we think about these two verses? This is often what I do at the end of a sermon. I kind of tie it all in and point it to Christ and the gospel. Today I actually want to start there. Help us to think about what these verses mean for Christians as a whole, and then we'll walk through the verses in detail. You see, in the Sermon on the Mount, we keep seeing this same theme by Jesus. He's shown how if you've wanted to enter the kingdom of heaven, if you wanted to earn your way into the kingdom of heaven, you would have to have perfect righteousness. Jesus has been talking so much about the kingdom, and he's held that out. If you want to earn your way into his kingdom, that's the way. It's through perfect righteousness. And of course, as we think about that, as we've thought about that, we realize that none of us could enter his kingdom that way. None of us could be perfect as Father in heaven is perfect. And so we've realized that the way of perfect righteousness is not a way we can go down in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. But the good news is, the gospel that we find in the scriptures is that there is another way. It's the righteousness that comes by faith. That's the way of righteousness that we can have. It's righteousness that comes as a gift, as we put our faith in the Lord, faith that he paid for all our sins on the cross, and that his righteousness is credited to us, accounted to us by faith. And so salvation then comes as a gift. How we can enter into the kingdom of heaven is by a gift of his grace in Christ. And so we need this gospel perspective as we come to today's passage. See, it would be foolish thinking to read this passage and take away from this passage something along the lines that says, I've got this long, hard journey to find life, and if I but measure up, if I but conjure up enough strength and have enough personal work into it, then I can earn my way into heaven. That would be the wrong way to approach this passage. We don't go down the narrow and difficult path finding life in our own merit. That would be the wrong approach. That would be too difficult for us to accomplish. We'd never find the way that way. And so we actually then need to enter into Christ's kingdom by his grace. Grace in Christ. Christ is the only human who's been able to walk that road of perfect righteousness. The God-man, Jesus Christ, he earns the way into the kingdom for us. So don't try to do this on your own. That's my point here as we get started here. Don't try to go down this path your own self, by yourself. Go with Jesus. Go in Him and with Him. It's as Jesus says in John's Gospel, He is the gate and He is the way to the Father. Enter into this journey through the merits of Christ. Walk down this path in Christ's righteousness, who's walked it for you. My point then, as we begin this passage, is to immediately point us to Christ in the gospel. But from there, having come into this salvation, don't miss then the very point of these verses. These verses then give us a very important application, and something that if you've been a Christian at all for any length of time, you will recognize is so true. We realize then that the life in Christ is challenging. That Christ's life on the difficult, narrow path now becomes our life. And there's a challenge in that. There's difficulty in that. If we're going to go down this path in and through Christ, we go on this journey with Him. And then what's described here then begins to describe a little bit about what our life will look like now as a Christian. A path with challenges and difficulties. Let me say this one other way. What's described here in verses 13 and 14 is essentially describing now life for us as a Christian. Those who belong to His kingdom, who live on earth. Those who are in this world, but not of this world. We become a part of a kingdom that's not of this world, and that by grace. Christ is the way to that kingdom. He's how we have come into that kingdom. And now in Him, we go with Him on this journey of the Christian life in this fallen world. And we find that these verses today will help us, encourage us, strengthen us of what this journey will look like. And to know that we do not go on our own, but we go with Christ. So I want us to start with this gospel framework as we now delve into this particulars in today's passage. And I want to deal with the passage's details by noticing the four remaining contrasts that are in this passage. Four remaining contrasts in verses 13 and 14. So there's lots of contrasting things, and we actually have plenty more of them in our verses for today. First, we have the narrow versus the wide. Second, we have the difficult versus the easy. Third, we have the few versus the many. And four, we have life versus destruction. In Christ, we have been saved from the wide, easy gate and way of the many that leads to destruction. In Christ, we are now going on the narrow and difficult journey of the few that leads to life. Let's dig in then with this first contrast, the narrow versus the wide. How is the Christian life in this world one that is narrow? We could think of many aspects of the narrowness of the Christian life. I'm going to mention three. First, it's narrow in terms of God's commands. Deuteronomy 5:32 records there God talking about obedience to His commands. He talks about how the people must walk in His laws. And He says as they walk in His laws, they must not turn aside to the right or to the left. In other words, there's a strict and narrow way in terms of His commands. His people are to live in the narrow ways of His laws. He's very particular then on what is right behavior and what is not right behavior. What is righteousness and what is wickedness. There is a narrowness to God's laws. Second, the narrowness of the Christian life is seen in its doctrine. Again, there is right doctrine and there is wrong doctrine according to the Word. In next week's passage, we'll look at the warning about false prophets. By mentioning false prophets, it reminds us there is false doctrine. Or we saw this concern in that passage we read earlier in 2 Timothy, how Paul commanded Timothy to be preaching and teaching sound doctrine so that people wouldn't be lured into the false doctrines. Or I love how Ephesians 4:14 talks about false doctrine. It says that false doctrine can cause us to be tossed to and fro. That's the opposite there of this idea of the narrow way that we are to stick to as Christians. Yes, narrow doctrine, that's okay. We are to have a narrow perspective on doctrine. We want to know God and His truth as He has revealed it in His Word. A third narrowness of the Christian life is that it is in and through Christ alone. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through Him." And so the Scriptures tell us humans cannot be saved in any other way. Not through false religions, not through mere outward religiosity, not through man's efforts at moralism. None of these things will save you. Only the narrow way of Jesus will save you. Again, people often call Christians narrow and exclusive when we affirm the Bible's teachings on these matters. It seems to me we have to embrace that, not because it's something we dreamt up, but we want to embrace what God has revealed. There is a truth of the narrowness of the road Jesus commends. We're saying it's in and through Jesus. So these are some of the things how we see in the Scriptures about the narrowness of the Christian life. In contrast, you have the world and its wideness. The wideness of the world can be seen in so many different ways. Think of in terms of, instead of God's narrow commands, you have the world pushing, say, for moral relativism. Whatever you do that you want to do, go for it. Or instead of the narrow doctrine as God's revealed in the Bible, the world so often says people have relative truth. That it's not about right or wrong, it's about truth from your own vantage point. Or instead of the narrow doctrine that says man is saved only in Christ, the world wants to say there are many roads that lead to God or some kind of salvation. But of course, the Bible does not affirm these things. The Bible condemns that type of thinking. That's not biblical thinking. The world's way is wide and broad, but Christ's way is the narrow way. And it's the way He Himself went down as He was here doing His ministry on earth. He lived perfectly righteous, keeping all the specific commands of God all His life. Jesus clearly spoke truth in terms of doctrine, and He didn't hold back to correct where needed, he would take the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and speak against them. Woe to them for their teachings. And He, of course, secured for us that narrow way of salvation by Himself going to the cross, dying in our place. And He calls us then in union with Him to join Him in the narrow. Let's turn then to the next contrast here, the contrast of the difficult versus the easy or the broad. Depending on the translation you have, you'll either have broad or easy. The Pew Bible uses broad, but some translations use the word easy. These are the other adjectives used to describe the gate and the way in this passage. Not only does it say that it's the narrow versus the wide, but also the difficult versus the broad or easy. And those adjectives are fairly similar to the other, narrow versus wide. But there is a little bit of nuance here. The word in verse 14 for difficult is literally in the Greek about being pressed upon by things that are all around you. Of course, to be pressed upon is going to narrow you, right? You're going to feel pressed in. And the word for broad or easy in verse 13 is about spacious. Think comfortable and spacious. Again, similar to being wide. So in some sense, these adjectives are pretty similar, but it seems the nuance here is the idea of difficult versus easy. There's the idea that the Christian walk is one that will have challenges that press upon you that you wouldn't have if you're not in Christ. And of course, that's a very real thing for Christians. We face difficulties. Uniquely because we are Christian. Christians, sometimes when you first become a Christian, think mistakenly that once you become a Christian, you'll never have any more troubles. And of course, that's not true biblically. In fact, biblically, it's quite the opposite. Jesus said that as a Christian in this world, you will have trouble. We're warned that people may hate us just because they hate Jesus. And since you identify with Jesus, they hated him, they'll hate you. Jesus talked about the ways that he can bring divisions even within families. So becoming a Christian, and suddenly your family members who aren't Christian may not want to have anything to do with you anymore. Paul himself said if the resurrection hadn't actually happened, in other words, if the claims of Christianity weren't actually true, he said that we would of all men be most to be pitied. Why? Because this life's difficult and as a Christian. And to go through all that, if it wasn't actually true, would make us most to be pitied. There are struggles and sufferings unique to the Christian life, and not to mention he calls us as part of our discipleship to self-denial. That when we're faced with some temptation, some sinful lust, he says we're to deny ourselves, not try to fulfill that lust. Of course, it'd be easier just to indulge in it. That's what the world too often does. But that's not the way of the Christian. We must seek to put off such former passions and lusts. That will mean a war inside us with these natural passions for sin. The world goes the easy way, the comfortable way, at least in some sense. But of course, again, Christ went this more difficult way. He did not shrink back when troubles came, when troubles in this life pressed upon him. He resisted every temptation. When he stood up for righteousness and for godly teaching, when he even faced persecution and scoffing and ultimately the cross, it says he did not resist. 1 Peter 2:23 says that Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so when the going got tough, so to speak, Jesus entrusted himself to the Father. And now we who are going down this path in Christ, we've been told to expect much of the same. But we do not go down this difficult path alone. We go strong in the Lord. And in the strength of his might. Well, let's then consider the contrast here between the few and the many. Jesus says here, there will be few on the right path and many on the wrong path. Many will enter that path leading to destruction, while only a few will find the gate and road to life, Jesus says. We shouldn't be overly surprised to hear this. Scripture is full of examples of this, where we see the saved as being only few in number. Think of Noah and the ark. Only 8 souls saved in that ark while a world washed away in death. Think of the time of Elijah. How a vast amount of the people had forsaken God and became worshippers of Baal. He ends up on the side of a mountain, seemingly so distraught over how few were remaining, but God encouraged him, of course, there and told him that he had yet preserved 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Of course, that's the larger idea we see in the Old Testament of what's known as a remnant. There was a remnant of 7,000 there with Elijah at his time, and throughout the Old Testament, we see this idea of a remnant, that in the midst of various widespread apostasy and widespread rejection of the one true God, that God has preserved a people unto himself, a remnant. Of course, the idea of the remnant tends to be a small number out of so many. The point is that too often walking with Christ can seem like a lonely walk. We long and pray for the many to come. We evangelize the many. And yet we acknowledge too often in history that it's just the few that respond. There can be a solitariness to the Christian life in this world. Don't be surprised when you're walking along in Christ and find this to be the case. Don't be unprepared for this reality. He has told you about it. So don't think it's strange when it's the case. This is again how Jesus himself walked. He kept faithful to his work regardless of how many were with him or not. Seems to me this is so clearly seen at the cross again. Before he was arrested, he even predicted that all his disciples would fall away, desert him. And that's what happened. But of course, that's why he had to go to the cross. To die for those who would have deserted Christ. And it's why we now are delighted to be in union with Christ and to walk with him, because we know that's us as well, sinners who need forgiveness. And so now in Christ, we're delighted to walk in the way he would have us to walk, no matter the numbers. Of course, we're encouraged that in the final census, the end result will be a people of God so big that will be beyond our counting. Will be as the stars in the heavens. I refer you to Revelation 7, 9 and Genesis 15, 5. To think more about that. Well, the last contrasting set here is life versus destruction. This is, of course, where it's all headed. There are two destinations, Jesus says, life and destruction. To point out what's probably obvious, this is ultimately referring to eternal destinies. You'll either be walking in Christ unto glory and eternal life, or you'll be walking away from Christ, and that leads ultimately to eternal damnation, known as the lake of fire in the Scriptures. That lake of fire is a place described as one of eternal torment, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. And of course, it's these outcomes that are supposed to motivate us and encourage us as we walk with Christ here and now. Why go down this path which is narrow, difficult, and lonely? It's because of where the path ends. It ends in Christ, in eternal blessed life. And the alternative ends in eternal torment and destruction. That's the point. Think of the words here of 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17. It says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so we remember that Jesus said, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he said that he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Jesus secured this through his life and in his death that he died. And we see the victory of it in the resurrection. And we know then in him we will have this victory. As certainly as he rose again and ascended, that's our victory. Because up from the grave he arose. And so in him we take heart. Yes, in this age we may suffer for a little while. Yes, as we go along this road, it can be adequately described as narrow and difficult. But it is the way of Christ. It is this road of life. And as much as his life on this earth culminated in the resurrection and ascension, that's our firm hope as well. Brothers and sisters, we're reminded again today of the Christian's pilgrim life. It's a pilgrim life. There's a sense of difficulty involved in living as a Christian in this life, but oh, it is worth it. Jesus taught the idea of counting the cost in Luke 14, in two parables there. It was about the idea of counting the cost in terms of the Christian life and our discipleship. He said, if you're going to build a tower, you first count the cost. You make sure you have enough to finish the tower before you start. Or he said, if a king's going to war, he'll first count the cost to make sure he can win the war before he starts fighting. And in the context there in Luke 14, he applies that thinking to discipleship. There's a sense in which we count the cost of discipleship, that we should look to forsake all things, that we should look to take up our cross and follow him. The point that Jesus makes there is that, yes, living in this life for Christ does have difficulty. There is a sense of a certain cost, not to clarify, not to take away from the fact that our salvation is a free gift of God, of course. We don't do anything to be justified before God. There's nothing we do to earn it. Yet having come to be justified by Christ, by grace through faith, we recognize there's a sense of a certain cost in terms of our Christian life, in the sense that there is difficulty in this life. That in one sense, we embark now on a journey as a Christian that can be described as narrow, difficult, and lonely. But I love that that's only one vantage point in terms of how the Christian life is described. Because I remind us what we read at the start of the service, that other description Jesus gave as well of the Christian life. There he said, come unto him all who are weary and heavy laden, to come to him and find rest for our weary souls. That his yoke is easy and his burden is light. You see, both of these descriptions of the Christian life, both are true. From that standpoint of being right with God, we have been justified freely by his grace, that received as a gift through faith. Praise the Lord. We do not earn our way to heaven. It is a gift. And now, as those who follow Christ, we've been reminded today of some of the real challenges we will encounter in this world. But as those who are united to Christ, find our strength in him. Find your encouragement in him. See, he's already walked the walk on this earth. He's already secured our salvation. So be assured as you walk with him that he will always be with you. And since he is with us, we will never truly be alone. And since he is with us, we'll have the strength we need for the difficult times in this life. And since he is with us, we know we won't miss the narrow way. We won't miss finding the right path. He's our shepherd, leading us and guiding us all the way in the midst of this narrow, difficult path. Christ is with us and for us and shepherding us all along the way. And we look forward to the final arrival, life in glory, into eternity. Praise be to God. Let's pray.